Matthew chapter 13. We'll be in verse 51 to 58. Well, in many ways, God has made our human bodies very skillfully, of course. You don't have to be a physician to understand that. He's made our body to respond to different things, different environmental circumstances, to adapt to certain habits. And though we might not think of it, but I suppose calluses is one way. When an area of the skin becomes increasingly hardened to the point of feeling can be lost, this actually is beneficial for you gymnasts and musicians and guitar players and construction workers and so on. A needle can be stabbed into a callus, nothing is felt. There's benefit in that. However, there is a type of callousness that is really bad. It's a spiritual type. I'm not talking about the skin type or the physical type, but a calloused heart or a calloused soul. There are few spiritual conditions worse and more dangerous than a calloused heart. A calloused heart, a calloused soul, if you don't know what I'm talking about, is the condition where we become hardened in the soul towards the true God, towards the God of the Bible. We become unteachable towards Christ. We become unresponsive towards his love. We become insensitive towards his word, towards him speaking to us, which is through his word. Uninterested in his word, uninterested. To be uninterested in his word is to be uninterested in him. To be hardened towards his word is to be hardened towards him. It's not hard to get there, a calloused soul. It's very easy to get there, actually. Hardened over on the inside. And in tonight's study, in this fascinating passage in God's inerrant word, Jesus is going to interact with people who are very calloused in heart, whose soul is hardened over towards him. There is no worse place to be in the human condition. There are many passages in Scripture, comments in Scripture on the danger of a calloused heart. I'll just read one. You can listen along from Ephesians 4:17-18. The Apostle Paul says to a church in Ephesus long ago, he said, "Look, I say this and I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk," speaking of those who don't love Christ, "and the futility of their mind being..." And listen to the phrases that the Apostle piles up to lovingly and necessarily warn against this condition. No longer walk that way. "Darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart." Spiritual callousness. There's a situation in Mark 3 where Jesus is in a synagogue, sort of the Old Covenant, Old Testament form of a church, you might say. And it says Jesus was grieved at people's hardness of heart. God desires a softness in heart towards him. That is, towards his word, towards him, towards his spirit. Very important. He told the Jews who had a hard heart, and in places like Ezekiel 36, he says, "Look, one day I'm going to take out your stony heart, your rock heart, and I'm going to put a new one in that is responsive towards me and my word and my love." Now, why take an hour, 50 minutes to study spiritual callousness? Well, if you've struggled like I have, and I still do, it's not hard to get there. Even being regenerate, being a believer in Christ, I mean, this can just happen on our less noble days, right? Our love for Christ can grow cold. Our love for his word can just be darkened. And so I think it helps this passage as a gift from God to give us that we might see if we have symptoms of a calloused heart. None of us are beyond and above this. So that we can approach Christ, who is full of love and mercy, and confess that we might have a calloused heart. And he will never reject those and turn those away who have a calloused heart. Quite the contrary, when we confess these things to him, he is gracious to forgive and transform. A calloused heart. Follow along as I read then. Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to start in verse 51. Verse 51, and I'll read through verse 58, the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. Jesus said this to his apostles after teaching the seven parables, which we've been studying. He says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. A little context in the book of Matthew here, if you haven't been with us or if you're unfamiliar with this book was written, of course, by Matthew the apostle, who was considered the most despised part of Jewish society in ancient times. He was a tax collector. These guys were thugs, hung out with hitmen. They were money launderers, worked in cahoots with the Roman government in the first century. Jesus probably picks him out because of that. He's not a believer in Christ, quite the contrary. Jesus saves him. He puts his faith in Christ for right standing with God. And a couple of decades after Jesus is risen from the dead, ascends back to heaven, through the Holy Spirit, writes this inerrant, infallible biography of the life and the ministry of Christ. Now, in particular, in chapters 11 and 12 and 13, what's going on here? We're in a section that has been a little volatile, has been a little intense, because God has this portion of Scripture in here to show us, big picture, that, look, not everyone's going to have a soft heart and have the right kind of heart towards Christ, who is the Messiah, fully God, fully man. As a matter of fact, even religious people, even people who sit in buildings and hear Bible teaching, will have a calloused heart and will not be believers in Christ. They'll have dead hearts. It's a bizarre thing. It's sort of an anomaly, but God wants us to see this, that people will reject Christ. And so we're in a time in his ministry where things aren't looking so good. In God's goodness, though, he preserves this for us. God is motivated by his love to give us this passage of Scripture that we would avoid the error of a calloused heart. Now, before we jump into the details of verse 53 to 58, I have to apologize because I intended last week, as we've been going verse by verse, to finish the study on the parables of verse 51 to 52. That's sort of the logical conclusion and epilogue to the study of the parables. I apologize, I neglected to. So I'm just going to sort of wrap up what happened in verse 51 and 52. Then we'll get to the part in verse 53 to verse 58 on a callous heart. Look at verse 51. Jesus says, he concludes these seven parables. And he says, "Have you understood these things?" Now, these things, the parables, recall, or if you weren't with us, the parables are an incredibly rich portion of Scripture in Jesus' teaching. In effect, Jesus is saying with these seven parables, he's answering the question, I should say, what is redemptive history going to be like between the time of Jesus' resurrection and the birth of the church after his resurrection to the return of Christ when the church age ends, which we are still waiting for? What's stuff going to be like What are things going to be like? Because it doesn't look good as Jesus faces opposition here in his ministry. And so he teaches these parables. They say, yes, Lord, we have understood, which is pretty remarkable. Some of them were difficult. We spent a couple of months. We saw the parable of the soils. I'm going to put these up very quickly, move through sort of lightning fast. If you don't get it, all the messages are online, or you can get this list from us. We can email it to you. But there's the parable of the soils where Jesus says, look, many people, even some who confess Christ, won't actually be believers. They'll fall away when it gets hard. It is those who endure and bearing fruit alone that are believers. There's a parable of the wheat and the tares where Jesus says, look, just like in a sort of an agricultural sabotage, a guy planting wheat and then a guy coming and planting weeds, so Satan will be at work where the true ministry of the Word of God is present and where the true New Testament church is present. And Satan's going to kind of go against that. That will not make Satan happy. We saw in the parable of the mustard seed as well, just very quickly, that nevertheless, that this thing's going to grow that Jesus is doing. The church will grow. It'll start out little and grow. Parable of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. Jesus said, look, in effect, the value of forgiveness, the value of relationship with Christ is worth more than anything in the entire universe. More than anything physical, any type of physical healing or medical remedy, because we're talking eternity here. And then finally, a very sobering parable, which we studied last week, the parable of the dragnet. Jesus tells a story. Look, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like these fishermen. They throw a dragnet in the sea. They pull it out. They separate the good fish from the bad to show a very sobering truth that in the end of the age, when Christ returns, when the judgment happens, all humanity will be judged fairly, placing those who rejected his forgiveness in a very real place called hell forever. That study, you can get that from last week, and those who receive his forgiveness by his grace in heaven. And so Jesus says to the disciples, verse 51, did you understand this? We sure did. And then verse 52, notice what he says in verse 52, look down there. He says, therefore, every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. This is what he's saying, big picture. He says, okay, you guys understood these truths? Man, about how a lot of people will fall away. People will think they're Christians and they're not. How there will be a final judgment. Jesus says, have you understood those? You need to be like a master of a household who in his house, he has all these treasures in his house. And he doesn't sit on them and let them collect dust. But he brings them out to his guests. And he says, here's this treasure I want you to have. Here's this treasure I want you to have. And here's that treasure I want you to have. That the treasures of the truths of Christ's forgiveness and the judgment that is coming and Christ's grace that he forgives sinners, you are not to hide those away in a vault. You're to bring them out. To put it even more simply, all of us who understand the infinite value of Christ, his forgiveness, the sobering truths of heaven and hell, a real hell, for all who don't confess Christ, in a real heaven for all who do, you need to tell people about these things. Tell everybody. And you don't have to be some guy with a degree to do that. You just have to have received Christ. It's very important that we don't sit on these things. That's selfish too, right? Okay, so with that, may we heed that as well. May we be a speaking church who speaks the truth in love. It just would be ludicrous and absolutely selfish for us to call ourselves Christians and to rat hole these truths in a vault, right? So with that then, into verse 53 to 58, thank you for your patience. Big idea is this, despite the overwhelming evidence that Jesus, he's God, he's the Messiah, God of the universe, it is possible to disdain him when we are spiritually calloused over. Sort of the big idea of what we're seeing in verse 53 to 58. It is possible to do the most insane human act that a human being could do, and that is to reject Christ and his forgiveness. Our outline, we're going to make several observations by way of application from the text. We're going to see this, just some sort of landmarks in the text. Seven marks of a calloused heart, we'll see from the text. Seven marks, or seven characteristics of a calloused heart. Have you struggled with this like I have, with a calloused heart? Seven marks of a calloused heart. Number one is this. A calloused heart can have moving spiritual experiences, yet remain unsaved. Yet remain unsaved. A calloused heart can have amazing spiritual experiences, emotional experiences, and yet remain like the people we'll see in the text who are unsaved. Dangerous, sobering situation here. Let's get right into the text. Look at verse 53 with me. When Jesus had finished these things, so he finished the parables, he departs from there, he came into his hometown and began teaching in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Now, so he's been in Capernaum. Capernaum, which was that ancient, hustling and bustling fishing village on the north shore of Galilee, where Jesus spent a bit of time there. It was surrounded by villages, the Sea of Galilee was. This is where he called Matthew. He did a lot of miracles, and it's sort of a tragic moment when he leaves Capernaum because he left somewhat in judgment. They've seen miracle, miracle after miracle. Jesus has been in Capernaum since Matthew chapter 4. And yet there's just a couple of guys that receive him, like a Roman centurion and Matthew, this tax collector, a few others. Jesus warns them, you're going to face stricter judgment. So he returns to his hometown, Nazareth. This is where he grew up, spent most of his life. Nazareth is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. I was in Nazareth a few years ago. It's a bustling city now. It's mostly Arabic Muslim. But part of the city sits up on a hill. The population today is about 75,000. In Jesus' time, the city population was maybe 1,000, probably a little less. And in his time also, it was considered a very backwards town. It was considered the unfortunate people of society. It was the place where Joseph and Mary returned with him when Jesus was a young boy. He lived there till he was about 30 when he started his ministry. But it wasn't the most popular place. We see that in places like John 1:45. We'll put it up here. You have these guys who are apostles talking about Nazareth. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, hey, we found him who have Moses and the law, also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And watch what Nathanael says. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It tells you what kind of a town that was, right? Philip says, well, come and see. And so anyhow, Jesus is back in this town, Nazareth. Now, this could be a nice story of a local guy who leaves, does some amazing things, return, and sort of receives this congratulation, celebration from his old friends and family, but that is not the case. Verse 54, look there, he began teaching in the synagogue. Our churches today, a Christian church today, is sort of the modern New Covenant equivalent of a synagogue. There would be Bible teaching, Bible preaching, explanation of a passage, singing prayers, these kind of thing. And it's notable that Jesus goes to the synagogue. Jesus saw corporate worship and corporate gathering as very important. He didn't see himself as above it. Very interesting. And so he's teaching, and what an incredible event this would have been. I mean, to hear God in the flesh teaching. However, not everyone would think so. Verse 45. They're astonished, and they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? At first, that seems good, astonished in the Greek. It means amazed, overwhelmed, moved inside. And so the people of Nazareth who will reject him, even they are admitting to his miracles and his power, which is pretty interesting. It testifies to the reality of Jesus as God. Even his enemies admit he did miracles. He's God. However, please hear this. Witnessing a miracle does nothing for you spiritually in and of itself, unless it leads to trusting in Christ, following Christ according to the word of Christ. If all it does is arouse our emotions, then it's been wasted on us. Notice how these people respond. Look at verse 57. They took, notice what it says, they took offense at him. Took offense. It's one word in the Greek from which we get our English word, scandalized. To be scandalized. It means to be insulted, offended. It means to be angered. It means to resent. Not because Jesus is sinful. He's perfect in love and wisdom. But it means to resent because of a precondition, because of a previous spiritual condition of hardness in heart, of having a calloused heart towards the Word of God. I mean, how could this be? How could they be offended at Jesus? He's done miracles. His preaching is incredible. He has this wisdom. I mean, they were moved. They had an amazing experience at church that day. They felt a stirring of the soul. Maybe it's a God thing. It's a God thing. But it's possible in our damaged spiritual condition to be amazed by God, yet turn an apathy towards God. Not all spiritual experiences are good. In fact, it's only good if it's from the true God and turns to the worship of God by the Word of God. Otherwise, a spiritual experience can be a total distraction. A rabbit hole, a rabbit trail, distracting us. Stirring the emotions, but causing no tangible landing on clarity and conviction about truth in the Word of God, the true God. God is not interested that the end of our spirituality be a hovering in sort of an emotional ambiguity. That is not what God is looking for. If it was, He wouldn't have given us 66 books with words in them saying, believe this, but don't believe that. There's no virtue and in a spiritual arousal that goes no farther than ambiguity. That goes no farther in conviction and clarity that is backed by God's word. It might feel good, it might feel intriguing, it may seem harmless, but most of what is spiritual is actually harmful, the Bible says. Most spiritual things are harmful. Before Christ saved me, I mean, in my 20s, I had all kinds of spiritual experiences before I was a Christian. All kinds. Very moving. I mean, powerful things where crazy stuff happened. Okay, great though, it was powerful, but did I learn something about the true God? Was I furthered in knowledge of Christ that I would love Christ more? For a spiritual experience to be good and worthy, it must land on tangibly embracing truth from God's word and aligning with God's word. Otherwise, I could end up like these people who are moved in Nazareth, but offended and still unsaved. They hate Jesus. Number one. Number two, a calloused heart. Number two, can do this weird thing where it intentionally suppresses or ignores the obvious. It can intentionally ignore the obvious. Look at verse 54. They were astonished, and they say, notice this. I mean, what a response. And by God's grace, let us not have this. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? You can almost hear the sarcasm. They're offended. Again, just a tragedy. Because they're not moved to worship of the true God. They're more stirred inside the idea about, well, how did this guy end up doing these things rather than who is this guy that we may worship him? Who is this guy? What must this mean about this Jesus? They're not asking that because spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance suppresses the obvious. I mean, they're not... They're asking, well, I mean, how in the world could he have this? They notice. They know Jesus didn't attend some high Jewish seminary or exalted school. He doesn't have his doctorate in theology. He just grew up a plain guy. Yet he's teaching with theological precision and conviction and clarity on all kinds of different issues. We know this from the rest of the Gospels. I mean, he's teaching on everything from heaven and hell and how to be right with God and marriage and divorce and money and taxes and forgiveness and love and mercy and the afterlife and all these things. I mean, he possesses this omniscient wisdom and all-knowing wisdom. And he went to no school to get it. It's because he's God. That's how he got it. And these miracles. I mean, everybody knew. The miracles Jesus did, he never did them in some corner. People saw them. He's raising the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, healing the very debilitating diseases, healing quadriplegics, blindness, fulfilling all of these things that had been written about him for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scripture, that were, I mean, they had been, the ink had dried on the Old Testament 400 years before Jesus gets there, 400 to 500 years. And one by one, I mean, Jesus is fulfilling all of these prophecies. It is so obvious who he is. He is God. He's God. Thousands of people are seeing these things. So the question to ask is not a scoffing, how to this guy, but okay, what must this mean about Jesus and what must this mean I do in response to him being who he is? But they don't want that. Because spiritual arrogance and callousness suppresses what is obvious. I mean, people believe things based on far, far less evidence, just to bring it up into a contemporary example. You know, I love studying science and astronomy and these kind of things. But think of the belief that there is sophisticated life elsewhere in our universe. I mean, so many people believe that. So many people. And what kind of tangible evidence do we have? We have maybe some channels carved out in some rocky planets that maybe like were ice, maybe, or water or something like that. Have we found any type of life? I mean, one of the biggest things that we learn when we attempt to study life on other planets is how uninhabitable and unlivable other planets and solar systems and galaxies are. And yet, I mean, there's zero evidence, and so many people believe it. And here we are with this evidence about Jesus. I mean, there is more evidence to the fact that Jesus is God who is our loving Savior to be worshipped than probably any other fact to which can be testified with evidence. I mean, the church has continued surviving in impossible conditions. Jesus' grave empty, no body ever found. On and on and on it goes. And this, why don't more people respond? It's because, as I have done, Romans 1:18 diagnoses us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why, God? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, notice, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The word suppress there, it's the idea of intentionally pushing down and stomping out what is just popping up everywhere. Because that which what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Are you someone who you suppress what is so obvious about Jesus, or in other ways, in the Word of God? Man doesn't need more evidence. We need repentance. We need repentance. Number two. Number three. A calloused heart, number three, stumbles over external ordinariness. A calloused heart, spiritual arrogance, in other words, you could use that synonym, will stumble over external or outward simplicity, you could say, external ordinariness. External ordinariness. What do we mean by this? Look at verse 54 again. So they say, where did this man get this? Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? Oh, instead of doing the only thing that makes sense and falling down and worshiping Jesus and saying, the Messiah, thank you for coming to save us. They're scoffing. They ask these bizarre questions. In effect, they're saying, hold on a second, I know that guy. I remember him. He can't be anything special because I know him. We know his brother's names, his sisters. A little bit of a side note there, from a human standpoint, Jesus had a relatively good-sized human family, 4 brothers, at least 2 sisters. And this brings up a side note on the Roman Catholic tradition that's been taught for centuries. It's one of its de fide doctrines, which means essential and obligatory to believe for the faith. Namely, that Mary, Jesus' mother, was a perpetual virgin. She was always a virgin in her life. It's an obligatory doctrine. And that would completely contradict the scriptures here, because Jesus had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. So anyhow, in Nazareth, they're saying, wait, he's just a carpenter's kid. Wait a second, he's the carpenter's kid. We knew him back in the day. He wasn't good looking. He was awkward. Who does he think he is? And so they're offended at him. Spiritual callousness will stumble over ordinariness. I mean, externally, there was nothing fancy about Christ. We sang that. Scriptures say that. He grew up in this little village, carpenter's kid. All reminds us that in Jesus' humanness, I mean, he was pretty ordinary. Those who knew him, they considered him nothing special, which sheds light on another error, by the way. Sometimes you hear of these secret gospels that when Jesus was a little kid, he did all these bizarre miracles, lengthening boards when his dad cut one too short one day. That's in some of these, quote, hidden gospels. Stories of a little bird falling down and he healed it. These are true things, the hidden gospels. None of that's true. None of that. Those are false gospels. Right here in Nazareth, they consider Jesus nothing. Why? Because as a kid, he was just very ordinary. It's a reminder, too, that though Jesus is fully God, he's also fully human. It's part of his plan as God to demonstrate his humility, his humble mindset, his unimpressive demeanor externally, because God doesn't see as man sees. God looks at the inside. And so when God became a man to come for salvation, he did so in humility, with a servant's mindset, very plain, very ordinary. Worked a normal job. He didn't leave his village thinking, man, I need to get out of this place and go somewhere more famous. He never went to any of the exalted schools of the Greeks, of the Persians, of the rabbis, of the Jews. That's not to say he's against those things. It's great. But he was very careful when he came to do so in a way that would go against every grain of man's fallen craving for hype. He was intentionally ordinary. A stumbling block to the arrogant and the hard-hearted, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31. And the crucifixion made it even worse. He walked around in the ordinary sandals like everyone else. And so therefore, that ordinariness about Christ is a stumbling block. He can't be anything. So they're more stirred about this guy than who this guy might be. It's a sad reality that very often familiarity can breed contempt. The more I become familiar with something, the more easily it can be disdained. This ordinariness was a stumbling block. Be careful of that. Let us be careful of what the world values versus what Christ does. Number 4, a calloused heart, number 4, resents. This is a big one, especially for religious people and moral people who like to think of themselves as moral and religious. A calloused heart resents being challenged to grow in Christ and Scripture. A calloused heart resents being challenged to grow in Christ and Scripture. In other words, spiritual arrogance and pride will resent and be insulted often, and I've done this, by people reproving them as we're commanded to do and encouraging them to grow and pointing out sin in their life and saying, hey, you're in a spiritual stagnant area. So Jesus returns to the town, starts teaching. We don't know exactly what he taught, but whatever it was, the hard-hearted religious people who grew up with Bible, thought they knew everything, and could quote many more things than you and I, they were offended. And out of care for them, out of love for them, Jesus is challenging them, in effect, to rethink their understanding of God, as he often did, out of love for them. Something he says is encouraging them that, hey, you might not be saved. Whatever it was exactly, the true hearts of the people of Nazareth were revealed that day as they were insulted. They were spiritually lukewarm and they didn't care. They grew up in this little village. They grew up content in spiritual mediocrity. Perhaps it was unspoken or it was tolerated there. Hey, you don't say anything to me, you know, that's cool. We'll just kind of status quo here and we'll just simmer in our lukewarmness. We know what Jesus says about lukewarmness. Revelation 3, what he said to the church in Laodicea. So they did their thing. They supposed Jesus was likewise. He leaves for a time, comes back, and he's doing things different now. He's always been very God, but he's begun his ministry. He calls people to trust in him, to repent, to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. He comes with a pretty hard message. It's uncomfortable. I mean, just read the rest of Matthew, what we've gone through. And because he loves people, he's not flattering them in their spiritual stagnancy. He's warning them that something could be wrong. He loves them too much to say, oh, that's okay. You guys grew up with Bible? Oh, you must be set. You must be dialed. You're as good as perfect. You know all these facts? Oh, never mind. He's not applauding them. He's not having a parade for them because they know some religious things. He loves them too much to do that. Perhaps they're thinking, man, I remember this guy. We sat next to each other in synagogue youth group. Give me a break. How could he have progressed beyond me? Who is he to challenge me? I have degrees. I'm this, I'm that, as it were. But Christ's own holiness and his love for the Word of God being God was a rebuke to their religious, calloused over self-centeredness. They didn't want to be challenged to grow. They wanted flattery and affirmation. And because he's loving, he's not going that direction. But a calloused heart resents this. It sees itself as having arrived. Who are you to tell me and challenge me? It sees itself as really not needing to repent and be challenged. It wants a spiritual A+. It wants a smiley face. It wants to be massaged and flattered. It won't say that. But when it comes to bringing something and challenging that individual, as I have done, it becomes resentful and defensive. For the hard-hearted, someone else's progression in Christ is an offense to their stagnancy. Fallen human nature sees others' progression as a threat to their regression. The book of Proverbs are telling on this. Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer, notice, pay attention to these verses from Solomon the Sage by the Spirit. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He'll not go to the wise. Meaning, if you resent people who bring biblical correction to you, you're a scoffer, the Bible says, and you're not going to be wise. You might have degrees and have a lot of knowledge and this kind of thing, but it doesn't matter. How are we doing in that? Do you need to grow in that like I do? It's interesting. We'll pay physicians to tell us what's wrong with us. We'll pay fitness instructors to tell us what's wrong with us. We'll pay nutritionists and ski instructors and golf instructors and whatever instructors to tell us what is wrong with us. But when it comes to the most important thing, our soul, our spirit, someone comes at us and it's like, who do you think you are? And we get defensive. Something is amiss here, isn't it? Sometimes, unless the one correcting us give us at least 3 gold stars, we can't bear to receive the check mark. Too often we need a sort of a spiritual Mary Poppins to hold our hand and reproof. Without a spoonful of sugarcoating, the correction medicine just will not go down. A callous heart resents being challenged, number 4. Number 5, a callous heart makes up poor excuses. A callous heart makes up poor excuses. Makes up poor excuses. So the people in Nazareth, again, I mean, they have this huge privilege. The loving Son of God is right before them. And he calls them to the privilege of salvation, whatever it might be. Verse 57, they take offense at him. But notice this diversion. Do you see this interesting red herring they play? They start talking about his sisters and his brothers. I know his brother's name. What does that have to do with anything? His dad was this carpenter. So what? What does that have to do with anything? It's an excuse. It's some sort of bizarre, irrelevant diversion, isn't it? See what's going on there? Well, I know his brothers and sisters, they're saying. So I should just reject the hundreds of undeniable reasons to believe that he's Christ and God. A callous heart will just make up all kinds of excuses. Excuses for what? To come under Christ's good care, to embrace the Word of God. And it's interesting, we don't have to be taught how to make good, bad excuses. We just do it. It can be dangerous. It's possible for us to excuse ourselves out of heaven, excuse ourselves from heaven, as the people of Nazareth appear to be doing here, right? A calloused heart will make up excuses. Number 5, number 6. A calloused heart is easily offended. We have to watch for this one. A calloused heart, number 6, is easily offended. Gets its toes stepped on easily. Gets its feathers ruffled easily. In Holy Scripture, that's actually not a virtue. Unless offended, okay, about degrading Christ. They're just easily offended. I mean, what a tragic irony, right? Of all people who are to be most receptive to biblical truth, to change, to repentance, to Christ. It's often the case that the religious, moral crowd are those who are most easily offended. I mean, we have books and books in the Bible showing that. Much of the 4 Gospels, even a surface reading, is the story of Christ interacting with easily offended, unconverted religious people. And even in the Old Testament, I mean, I'm reading through Jeremiah in my quiet time right now. It's incredible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel is largely the story of unsaved religious people getting offended, and the prophets are sent, and they say, who are you? And they throw Jeremiah in a pit, and they lock him up, they starve him. What a bizarre thing. Often the most hard-hearted and the most difficult to reach for Christ are unconverted religious people. Let's be very careful of that ourselves. Number 6, number 7. Finally, a calloused heart, number seven, can cut itself off from Christ's transforming power, from his saving love. A calloused heart can sever itself, cut itself off from Christ's transforming power. Look at verse 57. They took offense at him. Notice Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor." What an unfortunate axiom this is. Is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Again, familiarity breeds contempt. I know that guy. He can't be anything special. I know him. And then verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Interesting. Interesting. Christ is soft, compassionate, gentle with the broken, with people who come to him and admit their sinfulness. And we see that. That's just been the story of Matthew. But with those who are self-confident in their man-made religion and are banking on that and their morality to sort of catapult themselves into heaven, I mean, Christ has quite another demeanor, doesn't he? He doesn't do miracles there. Now, to be clear, a few comments what this does not mean. This verse has come under much abuse, especially in our day, not coincidentally. It does not mean we give God permission to do his power. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. We don't give God permission for anything. It doesn't mean that we sort of control God, you know, by our faith. Like if we dial our faith and God says, "Oh, cool, I can do this now." It doesn't mean our faith is sort of like a gate valve on a water line. You know, well, if we pull it up, oh, then that lets God in, lets that water flow. It is not at all what this means, nor what Scripture teaches. Christ often exercises his power prior to any individual demonstrating saving faith. Exhibit A, Lazarus. Did Lazarus put faith in Christ before he was raised from the dead? No, he's dead. He's dead. Luke 8, Jairus' daughter. She's dead. Demons, demon-possessed people. Do they put faith in Christ? They don't give Christ permission to save them, right? Here's what it seems like is going on. That in the context of the Gospels and in Matthew, that religious people who claim to know God but are unteachable to God's word, trust in their own morality for right standing with God and entrance into heaven, it seems like Jesus is often turning away from them because and when, I should say, when they persist in opposition towards him, when they don't have a humble, broken demeanor. Now, in some cases, a little bit of a caveat, Christ will open up hard hearts because all of our hearts prior to salvation are stony. Even so, we're responsible to do what makes sense and trust in him. But in that definition that I gave, it appears that a calloused heart can cut itself off from Christ's power. And this is the worst thing. There is a far greater danger than missing a miracle, and that's missing his forgiveness. And this is what can happen in our hard-hearted, self-righteous state. Self-righteousness is the worst condition. That means a righteousness and a morality that I myself can build. Yeah, maybe Jesus can sort of give me a little booster chair in it, but I can. The worst possible thing that a calloused heart can do is refuse to embrace Christ for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. That is the greatest danger. Now we might be thinking, okay, great. I see that I have a bit of a calloused heart. What should I do? What should I do? What we celebrate now in communion in the Lord's table is the answer. Is God's merciful, loving, gracious answer. As we always do here on the first Sunday, the Lord's table will celebrate what he did for us in forgiving hard hearts, transforming hard hearts, and forgiving every sin and transforming us from every sin by his grace, not our works. The table here, what's on the table, commemorates the way in which man's moral violations against God in deed and in nature are wiped away so that we have right standing with God and we begin a life of transformation. That's what this table celebrates. It celebrates the grace of God, not the work of man. You notice on the table that there is a bowl of bread. There are some cups with fruit of the vine. They are symbolic. In places like the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 11, the scripture says, in effect, look, Jesus is going away. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. And he's going to do the work that no human being can do to grant us right standing with God, security with God, forgiveness for all of our sin, past, present, and future, and the future promise, the assurance by God's grace of entrance into heaven. This is the work that he did on the cross, his death on the cross. What happened was, is for all who trust in Christ, God said, by your faith in Christ, I count all of your sin, all of the wrong you ever have done and will do, to have been punished and dealt with justly in the substitute death of Jesus Christ. How can his death wipe away all of our wrongs? Because he who knew no sin, he never sinned, became sin for us, is punished for our sin, so that we then can become the righteousness of God in him. He gets our punishment for sin that we deserve. He gets our justice. And justly, we get God's forgiveness. It's called justification by faith. And it is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is the most wonderful truth in all the universe that you need to believe tonight, because Jesus, his arms are still open wide. As you sit here and you breathe another breath, he is willing to forgive the most flagrant sinners, the most flagrantly self-righteous religious people. He'll forgive you. He died on the cross and for every other sin. And he rose from the grave victoriously, showing that his life was sinless. His death for us is accepted by God for our forgiveness. And the table celebrates that. It memorializes it. The bread symbolizes what? His body that was given for us, that was nailed to the cross. And the cup symbolizes his blood, that if you would have been there on that day, I mean, there was a staunch of blood flowing all over the cross, flowing down. Jesus was so bloodied, he was unrecognizable. But that is the picture. That picture on the cross is God's statement of, in effect, here's what sin costs. Sin of good, self-righteous, moral, religious people. Sin of very flagrantly immoral people like I was once, and every other sin. Here's what it costs, because I'm a holy God, but I've paid for it for you. I've paid for it. So there's now no condemnation for those who put faith in Christ. You'll notice on the table. Look there, everybody look at the table really quick. You see on the table, there's no ledger with your name on it and a list of all the moral deeds you've done for as long as you live. Do you see that there? Do you see it? It's not there. There's not a hard drive that has a record of all the charitable moral deeds you've done. Do you see it's not there? Why is that? Because that is not how a human being has right standing with God and goes to heaven. It is by the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I pray you would put your faith in him tonight. By faith alone. By faith alone in Christ alone. You can have all your sins wiped away and come and celebrate meaningfully for the very first time. If you're unwilling, just a caution, if you're unwilling to receive Jesus' great love for you and forgiveness, please don't come partake in a sort of hypocritical fashion. That just wouldn't be proper. But again, all you have to do is ask Jesus forgiveness and put faith in him, and you can come celebrate. Those of you who know Christ, if you have some bitterness in your heart, some unconfessed sin, if you have something against someone that you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for and their forgiveness, whatever it might be, please don't come partake either. 1 Corinthians 11 warns us against partaking unworthily, but again, all you have to do by the grace of God and the death of Christ is ask Jesus' forgiveness and come and partake. We'll give you some time just to thank God for the cross, ask Jesus' forgiveness for anything that you might need to. Take some time. We'll have the band come up and play. And when you're ready, come grab the cup and the bread, and then we'll all take of it together.